Today's reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. That's found on page 988 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the King of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
And before we have a look at it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this account that we're going to look at of the Palm Sunday. And we pray that as we do that, you'd help us just to see what a wonderful King the Lord Jesus is. And we pray that it may bring glory to him. We pray that in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been spending time learning from the Psalms. And in a time of global uncertainty, and as well as our own personal and communal struggles, it's so good to be able to trust in our good God. But today, as we come to Holy Week, as Ros prayed, the week approaching Easter, we're going to think around the events of Palm Sunday. We're going to consider how Jesus has come as a king for the nations. So that's sort of the title of the talk, A King for the Nations. We're going to think about it in two parts, the procession and then the coronation, and then we'll finish with a few things that we can take away. So we're going to look, first of all, at the procession. So Jesus has been on a long journey, a journey that's gradually been getting closer to Jerusalem. And the timing has been quite deliberate because it's soon going to be Passover, one of the great religious festivals of the Jewish calendar. And as Jesus and his followers get closer to Jerusalem, it's like at any large gathering, you know, crowds converging together, all heading in the same direction. Perhaps you've experienced that if you've been to a sort of a big sporting event or a big concert. Some of you aren't old enough, but those of you who are old enough who might remember the 2012 Olympics, then if you were there, you may remember that as you sort of got closer to Stratford and the Olympic Park, there were masses of crowds of people as we all converged together on that place. Well, it was a bit like that in Jerusalem because the crowds there were huge. So apparently, 30 years later, the historian Josephus wrote that there were 2.5 million pilgrims in Jerusalem, gathered in Jerusalem that year, pilgrims from all over Palestine and the Mediterranean. So huge crowds. But just before Jesus got to Jerusalem, he stops and he gives some instructions to two of his disciples. Let's just have a look again at verses 1 to 7. So as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say to them, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. That's a lot of space given over in Matthew's account of Palm Sunday. More than half of the account of the 11 verses that Robin just read for us earlier is given over to reporting on Jesus' mode of transport. Why is that? You know, when King Charles goes to open Parliament, the media may comment and may show the coach in which he travels, but they don't usually spend loads of time on the preparations beforehand, on the coachman and the horseman collecting the coach and the mews. So what's going on here in Matthew 21? Well, the clue, of course, is in those in verses 4 and 5. There's a quote there in verse 5 from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, as Woody reminded us at the start, and you can see that little A at the end of 5 refers to the note down below, shows that it comes from Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem, but he isn't going to go just as one pilgrim amongst many others, amongst a huge crowd, but he's going to go in a fashion that will make a statement. He's drawing attention to the fact that he's arriving. Now, it's quite possible that other pretend messiahs had used Zechariah's prophecy to try to prove their status. And after all, the Jewish people were desperate to be rid of the Roman occupying force. And they look back with pride to events of the Maccabean uprising, which was about 200 years earlier in 164 BC. 3 years before that, in 167 BC, a Greek person, Antiochus Epiphanes, he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. Offerings had been made to Zeus. Even pig flesh was burned on the altar, and temple cubicles were used as brothels. But then 3 years later, Judas Maccabees led the revolt, which led to the restoration of temple worship. And Judas Maccabees, he'd entered Jerusalem on a war horse. And the palm branches, people had cut down palm branches at that time, and that had become symbols of nationalistic pride. And apparently those palm branches even then appeared on coins around that time. Well, now Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, but he doesn't come on a grand war horse, but as in Zechariah's prophecy, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it's not even the donkey he rides on, but just the baby donkey on which he's going to ride. Well, Matthew relates that quite sensibly the disciples bring the donkey along as well so that the young foal will not cause trouble by being separated from its mother. And the mode of transport is intended to convey a message. This king is unlike others. He comes in a gentle fashion. His mission is going to be very different to the one that the crowds expected. Try and imagine what it must have been like for Jesus as he received this welcome. The crowds were excited, they were expectant, but Jesus, he's been on this journey gradually getting closer to Jerusalem and knowing what he was going to face. 3 times he'd explained to his disciples what that would be. Just look back to the top of page 988 to chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he'll be raised to life." The crowds, of course, they're unaware of this. And even the 12 disciples hadn't really grasped what Jesus had been telling them. And so, as Jesus approaches the city, the crowds swell. So look again at verses 8 and 9. "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Pilgrims who have been on the road with Jesus and his disciples, they're joined by others enthusiastic to welcome him. pilgrims going up to the major festivals would have been singing, and at the Passover they particularly sang Psalms 113 to 118. They're known as a group of Hallel Psalms, or Hallelujah. So Hallelujah means praise the Lord. If you look at those Psalms, you see frequently throughout those Psalms it says praise the Lord. They were Psalms that celebrate God's rescue of his people. And there were two verses from the last psalm in this group, from Psalm 118, that had become a regular greeting and exclamation. So this was regularly, residents would welcome pilgrims with the words of verse 26 of Psalm 118. They would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was like a regular welcome for the pilgrims. But now these words take on a particular meaning as they welcome Jesus. And of course, they have high hopes for what he's going to do. And so they also quote from verse 25 of that psalm when they say, "Hosanna." Hosanna means save us now. So the crowds are hopeful that this man, who they consider to be a successor to their famous King David, that this man is going to be able to rescue them. And the result of all this is, as we read in verses 10 and 11, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who's this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, what's happening? People think, what's happening? Who is this? The crowds have become very excited, but there probably were others who were cynically thinking, "Oh no, not another of those imposters pretending to be our Messiah. Who is this?" And they would say, and the crowds who knew said, "Jesus, you know, this amazing prophet from Nazareth, this town up in the north in Galilee." Because many of us, or most of us, know about these events of Palm Sunday, and we know the events of the coming week, it's not so easy for us to imagine how excited the crowds had become. They didn't know what we now know. To many in the crowd, this was what they'd been hoping for. Rescue was coming from the Romans. This son of David is going to save us. Hosanna! He's going to be our king. And for so many of them, this was real nationalistic fervor mixed up with religion. But Matthew's account continues in the next section to show that things didn't quite go as many might have expected. Let's just read two more verses, verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." Jesus had come to save. The crowds were saying that, but he hadn't come as they thought. Yes, he had come to save, but he'd also come to bring judgment. Back in the Maccabean revolt, the temple had been cleared of Gentile non-Jewish invaders. But now Jesus does something to show that devout, inquiring Gentiles are to be welcomed. Non-Jews were allowed into the outer court of the temple, but they weren't permitted any further. But even now, this limited access that they had, it was ruined by the presence of tradesmen and money changers. There was a real racket going on. Doves for pilgrims to buy for sacrifice being sold possibly at inflated prices. And in order to buy, the people had to exchange their coins for the special temple currency, again, allowing pilgrims to be ripped off. So the place where a Gentile seeker could, albeit in a very limited fashion, come to worship and pray, had been taken over and made into a noisy marketplace, or as Jesus put it, a den of robbers. So Jesus acted to remove the traders and to restore the outer court to how it should be. And of course, that incensed the religious leaders. Who does he think he is, this upstart, encouraging crowds to welcome him? Well, the procession into Jerusalem has been exciting, and it's brought about amazing reactions from the crowds, as well as open hostility from others. But if some thought that the natural progression would be for the procession to lead to this son of David, this king's coronation, well, then that didn't happen, or certainly not as they expected. And yet the crowd of pilgrims had been singing the Hallel, ending in Psalm 118, verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Those words would be truer than they could ever have imagined. Those words they were singing could be truer than they ever imagined. The Lord is good. His love does endure forever. The coronation is coming. So as we move to the coronation, some of us will have been reading our Lent book, From Glory into Glory. We've been reading through and meditating on the latter chapters in John's Gospel, the events of that first Easter Passover weekend that we'll be remembering later on this week. But they were not what the crowd of pilgrims on that Palm Sunday were expecting. And yet, as John in his Gospel account shows, it was the moment when Jesus was glorified. John uses the phrase lifted up in several places. And that phrase points both to Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday as well as to his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So as Jesus was crucified or lifted up on the cross, the glory of God's rescue plan was made visible for all to see. The demonstration of the Father's love in giving his Son and the Son's obedience and a submission to his Father's will is there for all to see, for all who dare to look and acknowledge. The coronation for this son of David, whom the crowds welcomed, had come not in earthly power, but in that much greater victory over death and evil, as the Lord Jesus died in our place and was raised to life again. In the years that followed, as the Christian gospel spread initially around the Eastern Mediterranean, the memories or the stories of that Palm Sunday would have taken on a new or additional relevance. Okay, back then on Palm Sunday, it was the Jewish pilgrims. They'd been looking for a rescuer to deliver them from the Roman occupation. But in the middle and later years of the first century, it was the young Christian churches or congregations that increasingly felt under pressure. Pressure came from different directions. The Roman state was increasingly hostile to Christians. There was a demand for worship of Caesar and other Roman gods. And there was pressure to compromise and take part in all sorts of pagan practices. Christians living in those years will have used the prayers the pilgrims had used from the Psalms. They too will have joined in and cried out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And they may have wondered, is the Lord really king? Is he really in charge? Well, it was into that situation that the revelation that John received spoke. The visions that John had that are recorded in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, they were given to remind and reassure those confused or frightened Christian believers. Yes, Jesus really has been crowned king. His coronation is real, but not in the worldly way. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, there are letters to seven different churches, and their spiritual state varies, but they're all under pressure. Where will they find hope? And then the next two chapters provide an amazing set of visions which would provide hope and comfort, reassurance and resolve to these struggling churches. God is depicted as on a throne in heaven in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, there's a problem because no one can be found to open a scroll that records God's plan and will for creation. And John, in his vision, he's deeply upset. He weeps because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And then he hears some words telling him not to weep. And he's told this, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. he is able to open the scroll. There are echoes there going back to Palm Sunday. The Son of David, he was the one who was going to triumph. He was the one who the crowd of pilgrims wanted to make their king, their powerful leader to rescue them. And now John, in his vision, he hears words about a lion, that powerful beast representing real strength. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But while those words are still ringing in his ears, he turns and he sees a sight. And what does he see? He sees not a lion, but a lamb. Not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. The lamb looked as if it had been killed, and yet the lamb is there in the vision at the center of the throne of God. And it's a vision of the Lord Jesus, who as the sacrificial Passover lamb was slain and with his blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. After his procession into Jerusalem, Jesus had cleared the court of the Gentiles in the temple, but their access to God was still restricted. But now, the death of the Lamb has opened the way for all to come, every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. If those first century Christians doubted that Jesus was king and able to help them, then John's vision reminded them, in the words of the heavenly song, that the lion who became a lamb is worthy. With these words, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. So the one whom the crowds had welcomed on Palm Sunday is now seated with God the Father in heaven, beyond anything that those crowds might have imagined. Jesus is king, and he is God. It's not at all what the enthusiastic crowds of pilgrims had wanted, not the route to Jesus' coronation that anyone could have realized. And yet, of course, fulfilling all that was fulfilled, always foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. But quickly before we finish, we're just going to have look at four quick takeaways, things for us to take away. So firstly, over the last 2 months, we've been looking at some of the Psalms in our Sunday services. And we've particularly seen how the Psalms expressed honest feelings, especially when things are tough. Other Psalms, like the series of Hallel Psalms, are full of praise and thanksgiving to God. Pilgrims going up to Jerusalem, they sang these Psalms. The words became very familiar to them. Other Psalms relate the history of God's people, their failures and God's rescue. And the Psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. We don't use hymn books and we don't often sing Psalms. Formal Church of England services often do include a Psalm, and it's common to sing Psalms in some churches, especially perhaps Reformed churches in Europe. But for us too, the songs we sing do get memorized. And good songs based on scripture help us to remember. So it's good when we sing, and it's good to look at and to review and to reflect on the words that we sing. And then secondly, it's worth reflecting again how different Jesus' vision for the future was compared to most of the pilgrims on Palm Sunday. They had a rather restrictive view. They didn't grasp that he was coming as a king for the nations, but Jesus, through his death and resurrection, would open the way for people from all over the world to come to God. Church people can sometimes be like the pilgrim crowds, enjoying privilege, but it's a privilege to be shared with everyone. It's not just for us. So, for example, having mission partners working in very different settings around the world helps us to see and to share in Jesus' global mission. But it's important also at an individual level. The gospel is for everyone who will come and trust in Jesus. And we don't have to become good before we come. 10 days ago, I was at the funeral of my brother's mother-in-law, and she had for some years lost her Christian faith, but in her final months, she returned to faith. But she still wondered, though, if she was good enough, would Jesus accept her? And it was great to hear at her funeral both my sister-in-law and my niece say how they had reassured her that Jesus had done all that was necessary and her simple trust in him was what mattered. I mean, you may be someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and perhaps you too might think you're not good enough. But remember, Jesus came as King on Palm Sunday and in the succeeding days in order to open the way up to all who will come, putting their trust in him. You can come to him too. He will accept you when you trust in him. Jesus really has come for everyone who will trust in him. He is King for the nations. And then thirdly, the pilgrims, they shouted, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." And that was also the cry of the early church Christians. In the midst of all their hardship and suffering, those first century Christians needed to know that Jesus really was king. They needed to know that he was reigning as king. The praises he had received from the pilgrims on Palm Sunday wasn't just a once-only event, a flash in the pan. The early Christians needed to know that with God the Father, Jesus is on the throne. God is in control. And we too need to hear that and know it, don't we? Whatever our fears and our worries may be, certainly world and global events are frightening. The evils we see around us in society, and even the problems of the church are concerning. And our personal lives are touched far too often by sadness and heartache. And this is when we need to remember that Jesus is King. He is sovereign over personal and global affairs. So when in trouble, do we cry out to him? Do we join in the pilgrim's cry, "Hosanna, save us"? And then fourthly and lastly, Jesus went the way of the cross. He came not on a war horse, but as a gentle king, as a king gentle and riding on a colt. And he's depicted as a lamb, one who was weak and willingly obedient to the point of sacrifice. If that was the path for Jesus, how do we expect it to be different for us? Of course, Jesus' path was completely unique. Only he could be the one to take our place and allow us to be forgiven. But like him, we too are called, if we're Christians, to be prepared for sacrifice and hardship. And though we will call out, "Lord, save us, Hosanna," the answer, like for the pilgrims, is often not what we might hope for. I often need to go back to those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, because there are times when things that happen to family and friends that are such a struggle. Paul had struggled with an illness or disability which he longed to be rid of, but had to accept the Lord's response, is what the Lord said to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God calls us to be followers of Jesus, and he promises to be with us and to hold on to us. Jesus, who was humbled, is now our Lord and our King. So, in conclusion, as we today remember the events of that first Palm Sunday, let's rejoice that the procession to Jerusalem led to a far more magnificent coronation than anyone could have imagined. At the end of Revelation 5, all of creation joins in singing to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Let's be quiet for a couple of moments and then I'll pray. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says this, "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the gentle King who came to be the Lamb in our place, taking our punishment. Thank you that he, with you, is reigning in heaven now, and that we can trust in you. Please help us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.